Good evening, everyone. When I was asked to speak on this subject, I found it a little bit intimidating because this is probably the hardest theology in the Bible. To try and hold two thoughts in your mind at the same time as to who God is and then what he was prepared to do in order to make us heirs with Christ. To really have in our minds at the same time the greatness and the majesty and the power and the holiness of God, and then have that thought in our minds at the same time as we're watching him being crucified, and see the lengths to which God was prepared to go in order to satisfy the requirements of the law. It really is very, very mind-stretching, a real challenge for us on a tired Sunday night. But let's have a look at it. In Psalm 86, King David is praying to God, and he's asking God for mercy. And it's a very interesting psalm, because it's a psalm in which God is quoted back to himself. David actually quotes God in his prayer for mercy. He says in verse 15, "You, Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in mercy and truth." He's actually quoting God back to himself. Let's look it up. If you've got your Bibles there, we can look up Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And just to set this in some sort of context, Moses, being just a normal human being, has been up into the very presence of God. He's been given the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone, which God has carved out. And as he comes down the mountain, he sees that the people have lost interest in God and they've made a golden calf. And in a furious temper, he takes the actual handiwork of God himself and he smashes the tablets of stone down on the ground. And then he must have looked at the broken stones and thought, "What have I done? What have I done?" And he goes back up the mountain. And I'll just read from the beginning. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." This is a merciful God, but an all-powerful God. And the remarkable part of it is verse 6 and 7. After Moses has chiseled out the tablets and God writes the commandments again, in verse 6 it says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. The Lord, gracious, compassionate, full of mercy, and yet holy. And so because of his holiness, he cannot overlook sin. So God has a dilemma. As he looks out at mankind, we're told in the scriptures, he saw none righteous, no, not one. And so what is God going to do? If he's to be a God of justice, then all mankind should face the penalty for sin. We should all be dying. But if he's a God who's compassionate and slow to anger and forgiving, then he'll want to overlook sin. He'll want to deal with it in some other way. This is part of the clue as to why God became one of us. Going right back to the beginning, the earth was dark. We're told that it was formless, probably just a sort of mass of gas and liquid. And it says that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Just try and imagine that. Imagine our enormous planet And in the darkness, the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the waters. It's like God is saying, I've got a special place in my heart for this planet. This is mine. I'm going to populate this with life that no other place in the whole of space is going to enjoy. This is mine. And the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the waters. Even at that time, Scripture tells us, God had a plan for the salvation of mankind. From before the foundation of the world, when the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters in the darkness, God knew how he was going to resolve his dilemma. He had a plan from before the foundation of the world. Some people say, I would really like to meet God face to face. I would like God to sit down next to me and let me hear his voice and just talk to him about my life. Are you sure? Are you sure you would like to meet God face to face? The verse that follows the verse that we've just quoted about the Spirit of God moving over the face of the water said, and then God said, let there be light. And there was light. The violence of that is not captured in the language. The sheer power of what happened next when God said, let there be light, we just cannot begin to imagine. I mean, we think our planet Earth is big because it's 10,000 miles across. The sun is a ball of fire, 1,000,000 miles across. And the surface of the sun is burning at 6,000 degrees Celsius and has been for centuries, millennia. And it's going to continue to until the Lord blows it out. Do you really want the Lord to come and sit next to you? Our sun's one of the smallest suns in the universe. There are suns out there that are 1,500 times the size of our sun. If they were at the center of our solar system, the Earth would still be inside that sun, more than 100 million miles from the center. Can you imagine what sort of power there was in that verse, let there be light? And there was light. This is the God. Try and keep this in your minds. This is the God that went to Calvary for us. It's a tough one, isn't it? It's a really tough one for us to try and hold in our minds. Everything that we see around us was created by the voice of God. Now, there's probably some scientists in the room. I'm going to bore you with some science just for a minute. For about the last 40 years, we've known about a branch of science called quantum mechanics. Now, quantum mechanics is very interesting. Lock the door, somebody. Okay. Quantum mechanics is very interesting. Quantum mechanics has discovered that there actually is no matter in the universe. There's only energy. And it comes in tiny little packets called quanta. So when an electron moves from one level to the next level, it's moving one quanta. But the electron doesn't actually exist. It only exists when it moves. Now, try and get your head around that. And so we thought that there were atoms. I mean, for a long time, we thought that there were atoms with electrons spinning around them, and that they were like little pebbles moving around, little lumps of matter. But there isn't any. They're not there. It's all energy. So you and I are just made up of energy. Now, Colossians says, he is before all things and by him all things consist. Everything that we see around us is energy lent to us by God. Do you still want to sit next to him? Do you still want to hear his voice? At Sinai, God said to Moses, don't even let an animal so much as touch this mountain or it will die on the spot. And when the people heard the voice of God, they actually begged Moses, Moses, you speak to us. We can't cope with the voice of God. It says their knees were literally knocking together. This is the God that was beaten with sticks in the praetorium. Can you marry that? A God then who is full of mercy, but absolutely holy, and at the same time he's all powerful, and we only exist by the word of his power. How is he going to solve the dilemma that he has to uphold justice along with his holiness and still be merciful? How is he going to do that? Because we are so weak and we are so sinful. He gave us free will and we chose to disobey him. So we should die. How is he going to make that match up? Well, we get a clue way back in Genesis 22. God said to Abraham, I want you to go to a mountain, and at that mountain that I will show you, I want you to take your son, Isaac. Yes, yes, your only son. And I want you to take him up the mountain. And when he gets to the top of the mountain, kill him. And Abraham was very confused. And as he walked up that mountain, he was a broken-hearted old man. And his son was carrying the wood on his back. And as the two of them were climbing the mountain, Isaac famously said to his father, I can see the wood. I can see the fire. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God himself will provide a lamb. Little did he know the strength of that prophecy. God himself will provide a lamb. Well, of course, you know the story at the top of the mountain. I don't know how he got Isaac to lie down there, but Isaac's lying down there, bound, and he takes the knife and he's going to kill his son, and an angel says, no. Turn round and there's a ram caught by its horns. So Abraham experienced that awful dilemma of wanting to obey God and at the same time loving his son, and he went through that awful trauma thinking he was going to lose his precious son. Well, a while after that, God spoke to Moses on another mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses saw this bush burning, and it wasn't burning up. And as he walked towards the bush to investigate it, he heard God's voice saying, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. And God had a message for Moses. You've to go and you've to rescue my people, and I'll be with you. And Moses had a question for him, and he said, but if I go to Pharaoh, I mean, Pharaoh's the emperor of the most powerful dynasty in the world. Who am I going to say has sent me? And God said, you tell Pharaoh, I am, has sent you. In Hebrew, Yahweh. Yahweh. Just remember that name. Okay. Now we come forward to the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 1, we are told two names for the baby. Two names for the baby. An Old Testament prophetic name from Isaiah. You will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so, if you can hold this in your head, God, the creator of the world, as one hymn writer put it, contracted to a span, embodied in this tiny baby lying in the manger, God was now with us. But he had two names. He wasn't just called Emmanuel. The angel said to Mary, you have to call his name Jesus, the rescuer, for he will save his people from their sins. So he's Emmanuel, he's God with us, but at the same time, he's the rescuer. Okay, move forward a little bit. And John the Baptist is preaching. And one day he sees Jesus, and he points to Jesus, and he says to all the others, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you can hold this in your head, the Lamb was God. John says the Word was with God. The Word was God. So God was his own Lamb. The great Creator would become the high priest who offers the sacrifice and then would walk into the presence of God, if you like, and offer himself as the sacrifice. It's very difficult for us to get our heads around this. He was his own Lamb. The disciples grew up thinking of Jesus as the local carpenter. But over time, they began to realize who he really was. Do you remember the starting verse? In the darkness, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The disciples were out in the boat. They knew their Old Testament. And they see what they think is a spirit moving over the surface of the waters. And they think, goodness me, who is this? And as Christ goes to go past them, they thought it was a ghost. They thought it was a spirit moving over the surface of the water in the darkness. And they call him into the boat. And he says to them, "Why are you so afraid?" So the same power of the Old Testament was right there beside them in the boat, looking for all the world like a carpenter. In the Old Testament, God commanded a mighty wind, and the wind separated the sea, and it obeyed his voice, and the children of Israel were able to walk through on dry land. Come to the New Testament, Mark chapter 4. And they're out in the boat again. And this time they hear the voice of Jesus, "Peace be still." And their hair went up on the backs of their necks. And they said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey?" They knew their Old Testament. The wind and the sea obey the carpenter. In the Old Testament, Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. God said to Moses, "Go and tell them that if they don't let the people go, I will punish that nation." And what was the punishment? The Egyptians woke up the next morning. They went to the water jars to wash, and the water in the water jars had turned red, and they couldn't use it. And they went down to the Nile for more, and the whole Nile had turned red. Come to the New Testament, and Jesus is in Cana in Galilee, and he sends them water jars full of water, but it's turned red, not to blood this time, but to wine. And they taste the wine, and they think, goodness gracious me, this is a miracle. And it was recorded as the first miracle of Christ. Back in the Old Testament, the people are out in the wilderness, and they're complaining that they're starving. And God sends them manna, like flour. And he sends them quails. And suddenly, in the middle of the wilderness, a huge crowd of people are given meat and bread. Come to the New Testament. And there's Jesus out in the wilderness, a huge crowd of people. And he feeds them with fish and bread coming from that child's basket. And slowly but surely, the disciples are beginning to realize who they are in the presence of. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we read about Elijah, a very similar situation, and he's hungry. And the widow woman makes him some cakes of oil and flour, But when she goes back to the jar, God's filled it up again. And she makes him a few more cakes, and she goes back to the jar, and the jar of oil is still full. And the flour is all still there. And more and more and more food was just coming from these containers. And exactly the same thing happened. The disciples saw it, and they would know their Old Testament. They would know that they were in the presence of none other than God himself. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the enemy is trying to attack Israel. And we read there that Elisha is able to tell the king of Israel what the king of Assyria is thinking in his own bedroom. He can read their thoughts. And so often in the New Testament, we hear of Jesus, where you'll read there, and they were thinking this, and then Jesus answered them. How do you answer a thought? But of course, this is God. And then not only that, but when the army came to attack, God struck them blind, and then Elisha took them right into the center of Israel, the capital, and there the blind were made to see. And what a fright they got when they saw they were surrounded. And Jesus, in John chapter 9 and several other places, blind Bartimaeus was able to make the blind to see. But it went much further than that. See, God made man of the dust of the earth. And one day, John chapter 9 story, a blind man comes and he says, "Lord, would you help me to see?" And what does Jesus do to repair his eyes? He takes of the dust of the earth, he spits on it, and he repairs the man's eyes. It's a remarkable story. And who can take of the dust of the earth and repair human eyes? Well, no one but God. Even more remarkable, in Ezekiel 37 in the Old Testament, God says to Ezekiel, "This valley of dry bones, do you think I can make them live again?" And Ezekiel says, "Lord, I don't know. Only you know." And the Lord brings these dry bones to life. And it's the same question that Jesus asks in John chapter 11 to Martha. "Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life?" And she says, "Lord, I believe that my brother will rise again on the last day." "Yes," Jesus said, "but I am the resurrection and the life. Now, roll away the stone." And slowly but surely the disciples saw that the carpenter of Nazareth was none other than Emmanuel. It was God himself who had come to reconcile the world. There were clues in what Jesus said. One day Jesus went up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's high up on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And from there, he could see the city of Jerusalem. And he weeps over Jerusalem. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks." This is a 30-year-old man speaking. "How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks and you would not come?" And the tears are running down his cheeks. It's not the voice of the carpenter. It's the voice of God. Broken-hearted over this rebellious nation. In Matthew 21, we read of Jesus in the temple, and they've set up a money changers area and a marketplace for buying your animals. And he says, my house will be a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of robbers. Not the voice of the carpenter, but the voice of God. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he's challenged about his claims. And he said, "You have to understand, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." In John chapter 8, we read about the woman caught in adultery. There's all sorts of challenges to Jesus' authority. And at one point, Jesus says, you know, Abraham hoped for my day and he saw it and was pleased. And the Pharisees said to him, you're not even 50 years old yet. And you're telling us that you saw Abraham. And he said, you saw Moses. And he said, before Moses was, I am. Before Moses was, in Hebrew, Yahweh. They picked up stones to stone him, and they couldn't find him. He disappeared. How can Jesus turn to the woman who's caught in adultery and say to her, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more? How can he say that? Because the challenge was, Jesus, the law says this woman has to die. What do you say? And Jesus says, go ahead and stone her. But let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And they'd wished they'd never asked him. And they dropped the stones and they disappear. And Jesus goes over and says to her, where are your accusers? I love that verse. Where are your accusers? Sometimes Jesus' sense of humor goes straight to the point. And she says, they're gone. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. How is that possible? Because the law requires death for sin. And Jesus has just said, I'm going to forgive you. And of course, the only way that could happen is if the sins of the woman were placed on the back of God himself. The judge had to come down out of the dock, having declared the sentence of death, and become the prisoner and take on himself the sins of the world. And so Gethsemane happens. And this is where it becomes incredibly difficult for us as human beings to hold in our heads these two thoughts at the same time. In some remarkable way that frankly we might never understand, God separated himself, and God the Father turns his back on God the Son. And there in Gethsemane, a very human Jesus Christ cries out, if there be any other way, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He started to feel the separation. He started to feel the weight of the sins of the world coming down on his shoulders. And we're told that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We'll never know the agony that Jesus went through, separated from the Father in a way that we as humans just cannot understand. And then they came for him. And they arrested God. They tied the hands of the Almighty God together with ropes. They mocked the King of Kings with a crown of thorns. They hit the creator of the universe with sticks. And they nailed the arms of Yahweh on a wooden cross. And the Abraham story was fulfilled. The son carrying the wood on his back climbed the same mountain, Mount Moriah. And there at the top was sacrificed. They thought they were killing a carpenter who had got too big for his boots. And they were killing the creator of the world by whose permission they were allowed to continue to breathe. my God, why have you forsaken me, Jesus said. And all the guilt of mankind was poured out on our Savior. And he said the words, "It is finished." And the ancient plan from before the foundation of the world was complete. The law was satisfied. The penalty for sin was paid. And we've been adopted into the family of God. And the best is still to come. We're going to heaven. It's just, it's too much, isn't it? I thought it might be appropriate for us to finish tonight by just reading 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 19. I thought we could maybe put it up on the slide at the front. Sorry I got so emotional, but maybe it shows it's real. If we could stand and read these verses together and understand that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, these words apply to you tonight. Can we stand and read this together? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Let's ask the band up and we'll sing again, "Oh, to see the dawn."